Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11. We want to pick up the last few verses in that chapter, and then we'll move into chapter 12. In John chapter 11, over the last couple of weeks, we read about the amazing story of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead after being dead 4 days. As you might imagine, this miracle created quite a stir in the region around Jerusalem. People all over were talking about it. It was the wildest thing yet to have happened that was credited by this miracle worker from Galilee. The implications of what Jesus had done were far-reaching, as you can imagine. If he had raised someone from the dead, and you go, whoa, wait a second. Where could this go? Where would this lead? Where will this stop? The general populace may have been excited and intrigued by all of this, but the religious, political powers in Jerusalem were not at all happy. They were very concerned. For them, this Jesus cannot be allowed to continue. He must be stopped at all costs. Let's begin reading in verse 55 of John 11. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. A little background about Passover. Passover was an important annual celebration observed by the Jews, which commemorated the Lord's deliverance of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. All Jewish men living in Israel were expected to travel to Jerusalem to participate in Passover. Even Jews living outside of Israel in other parts of the world tried to make the journey to Jerusalem when possible. And although the men were expected to come, it was common for the entire family to come to Jerusalem for Passover. The population of the city of Jerusalem would swell by several times during this annual event. So the city is just full of people, packed full. Now, in order to participate in Passover, a person had to be ceremonially clean. To ensure they were properly prepared, it was typical for people to arrive in Jerusalem a week beforehand to give themselves adequate time to undergo the purification rites. And then in verse 56 through 57, we see here, they're speculating, will he come? Do you think he's going to show up? Talking about Jesus. Now, you might remember that when the religious leaders in Jerusalem heard what Jesus had done, raising Lazarus from the dead, they called a special meeting of the Sanhedrin up in verse 47 of John 11. Their concern was not to determine if Jesus really was the Messiah or not. They had already decided to reject Jesus in spite of the evidence, in spite of the signs to the contrary. Their concern is for their own future and how Jesus is putting that at great risk with the things that he's doing. They fear that if they let Jesus continue, everyone in the nation will believe he is the Messiah and then want to proclaim him king. And if that is to take place, they would lose their position over the people and it would cause the Romans to step in and wipe out the nation. That's their fear. You see, as much as these religious leaders disliked Roman rule over Israel, they recognized that the Romans were also key to themselves maintaining their position of power in Israel. So it was this kind of strange symbiotic relationship. They hated the Romans, but they also needed the Romans in order to stay in power themselves. So the Jewish leaders essentially put up wanted posters all over Jerusalem with Jesus' face on them. They spread the word that if anyone knew the whereabouts of this outlaw, they were to report it immediately to the authorities so that they can arrest him. Jesus, the outlaw. That's not an image that people often associate with Jesus Christ. But this is indeed the situation that he's faced with now because of the terrible things that he's doing. He's a menace to society. He needs to be eliminated as soon as possible. And I say that with sarcasm, obviously. John 12, verse 1, it picks up a new beat here, but all related to what's been going on. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. We're again in the town of Bethany, a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, at the home of a man named Simon, among the same family of people that we met back in John chapter 11. Lazarus, the man that Jesus raised from the dead, is one of the people at this dinner honoring Jesus, reclining at the table, participating in the dinner. His sister Martha is serving at this dinner. And as we're going to see in the next verse when we get there, the other sister Mary is also at this dinner. We're nearing the end of Jesus' life on earth. He has only a few more days with his disciples before he's arrested and crucified. And knowing this increases the drama and the significance associated with everything that takes place in this story. In verse 3, it says, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." People in that culture didn't sit in chairs around a table like we do. They reclined around a table, usually with cushions that they would lean on with one hand or arm, and then they would eat with the other one, with their feet sticking out away from the table. So while Jesus and these other people at this special dinner honoring him are reclining around this table eating, Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, she takes this bottle of very expensive perfume and she pours it on Jesus' feet and then she wipes them with her hair as if her hair were a towel. This was not a gesture of pathetic groveling before Jesus on her part. Jesus never sought that kind of thing from anyone. He never pushed his power and authority onto people like that. Jesus said about himself that he did not come to serve, but he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mary's act is a free expression of her own will, communicating devotion, reverence, humility, rarely seen. We learn in verse 5 that this bottle of perfume was worth a year's wages. A year's wages, or literally 300 denarii. A denarius was what an ordinary working man was paid for a day's worth of work. So 300 denarii is more than what an ordinary working man would make in a year working full time. Now think about your own life for a moment. The amount of money that you make in a year's time, employed full time, working all those days throughout the year, that amount of money, whatever it is for you, that's how much this perfume cost. It costs many thousands of dollars. This is not Old Spice aftershave. Is being put on Jesus' feet. This is not some imitation French fragrance knockoff that you might buy at Walmart. This is some of the finest perfume money could buy. Expensive bottles of perfume like this were often used as long-term investments in those days. These bottles of perfume were very rare. They maintained their value over time. And because of their relatively small size, they were easy to store and keep hidden. All qualities that you would want in an investment in those days. This perfume may very well have been Mary's life savings, her retirement fund, her nest egg. And what does she do with this perfume? She doesn't dab a little of it here and there on Jesus' feet. She doesn't. The little routine we've all witnessed. She pours the entire bottle out on his feet as if it were little more than ordinary water to wash them. The house was filled with its fragrance. Why does Mary do this? What is she thinking? Dumping this expensive perfume worth many thousands of dollars out onto the feet of Jesus like this. It seems so extravagant, so wasteful. Well, first, she is expressing her gratitude to Jesus for giving her brother his life back. Lazarus had been dead. Death had taken her brother from her. And Jesus had given him back to her. There would be no words to express your gratitude for receiving back from the dead someone you dearly love. Second, she is expressing her love and devotion to Jesus as her Lord, as her Savior. She's giving him what may be the most valuable thing she owns. We don't know how she came into possession of this perfume. Did she receive it as a gift? Was it a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation? Was it an investment that she had made, taking her life savings and purchasing it for her old age? What we do know is that she gave it all to her beloved Jesus as an act of her love and her worship of him. But not everyone appreciates what Mary has done here. In verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas Iscariot, who would later betray Jesus, and if you've ever noticed, whenever his name is mentioned in the Gospels, they always put that tagline on there. Judas Iscariot, you know, the one who betrayed him. It's kind of like in those old melodrama plays. Whenever Judas Iscariot's name is mentioned, you're supposed to go, hiss, boo. Remember they'd hold up the signs? So the crowd would know how to properly respond. And that's kind of what John does here. Judas Iscariot, you know, the one who betrays Jesus. Yeah, that guy. He's outraged at this gross waste. That perfume, it could have been sold and the money used to feed the poor. And that's true. But his concern is not as altruistic as he would like everyone to think. See, he doesn't genuinely have a heart for the poor. John tells us that Judas was a thief, regularly stealing money from the group's money bag. Judas was probably thinking he could have been able to make off with a pretty good cut of that money. And based on what Jesus says to Judas in response in the next verses, it will be apparent that Judas lacks spiritual insight into the things of the Lord. In other words, Judas is a spiritual dullard who is just trying to sound like he has it going on when in reality he's clueless. Verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So Jesus immediately comes to Mary's defense. "Leave her alone." Jesus would not be with them much longer. His time is quickly drawing to an end. In just a few days, he's going to be put on trial, condemned, and then nailed to a wooden cross to die. Jesus tells Judas that if he really has a heart for helping the poor, he'll have many opportunities to do that. Jesus was not implying that we should not be concerned with the poor. The Bible's full of teaching about how we should be kind-hearted toward the poor. Proverbs 21:13, for example, says, "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he's done." Proverbs 14:31, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." There are many scriptures that talk about how we are to be kind-hearted toward the poor. It's unfortunate that some misguided folks have tried to use this scripture to justify their own greed and selfishness. But that was never intended or implied by Jesus here. In addition to the act by Mary being an expression of her gratitude, of her love, of her worship of Jesus, Jesus tells us that it is also in preparation for his burial. Mary was always a good listener to Jesus. You might remember the story back in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, that talk about Martha and Mary, the famous story of the two sisters. Jesus is over, a bunch of folks at the house. Martha's scurrying about, trying to be a good host, taking care of everybody. And where's Mary? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him as he taught. And Martha goes to Jesus upset, "Jesus, tell her to help me. I'm having to do all the work." And Jesus said, "Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her." She paid careful attention to what Jesus said and taught. She was one of his very best students and one of the most spiritually in tune people alive at that time. As a result, I believe she is one of the few people at that time, if not the only person at that time, who knew in her heart that Jesus would only be with them a short time. I believe she knew that his time was coming to an end. And one of the most difficult things about someone dying who we care a great deal about is not having the opportunity to tell him or her all of the things that we wished we had before they died. Mary is expressing those things to Jesus right now. She wants him to know, "I love you. I want to give my everything to you. You are all important to me." You see, in the same way that the miracles have served as living parables, teaching us something about Jesus beyond the immediate miracle itself, so the story of the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary with this perfume, it teaches us something about Jesus too. It's not just the story, but there's always another story. There's always something else being told to us on top of that. And so we have that here too. And Jesus tells us that this story, this thing that she's doing is a parable. It's a precursor. It's a pointer. It's telling us that he is going to die very soon. That his life is nearly over. She's anointing his body for burial. One last thing to think about before we move on from this story. In the story about the poor widow in Mark chapter 12 and in Luke 21, who put the two tiny little coins into the temple offering, you remember that story? And those who were watching, they scoffed and they sneered, saying it was useless, a meaningless gift. What are two pennies going to do? What good is that? But Jesus said she had given all she had to live on. And in this story about Mary pouring this very expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus, those watching criticize, complain that it is a foolish and gross waste. The poor widow had given the Lord all she had to live on. Mary gave the Lord the most valuable thing she owned. Jesus praises both of these women for their sincere devotion and love, which does not take into account the risk or the cost involved. They simply love the Lord with all their hearts. You see, ultimately, Jesus looks not at the human wisdom or practicality of our acts, but at the love for him that prompts them and expressed through them. No matter how small or great those acts may appear to be to those watching. I'll say that one more time. Jesus looks not at the human wisdom or practicality of our acts, but at the love for him that prompts them and is expressed through them. No matter how small or great those acts may appear to be to those watching. Verse 9, it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. See, Lazarus is this big curiosity now, isn't he? That's the guy that was dead. He was dead like 4 days, and now he's alive. He's like, he's a celebrity in his own right, in a way. They're coming to see this Lazarus. Look at verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Can you believe this? They're planning to kill Lazarus too because of the problem that his life is causing for them. Lazarus is living proof of the power of Jesus. This reveals a very dark spirit at work among the Jewish leadership. They will stop at nothing at this point. Verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This event that we're reading about here is what has come to be called Palm Sunday, and it marks the beginning of what is referred to as Passion Week. So this is it. This is the last week. And as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, word gets out, and this enthusiastic crowd comes out to meet him. And they're shouting, "Hosanna," as they line the two sides of the street. Hosanna, which means save us now, or bring us victory now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Did you catch that? They're calling him the King of Israel. They're proclaiming Jesus King. They take palm branches and they lay them down in the road in front of Jesus, forming a path for him to travel on, creating a path of victory and honor for royalty. It's a similar idea to us rolling out the red carpet. We roll out the red carpet for the honored to walk on. And they are doing a similar thing here. They're rolling out the red carpet. They're laying these palm branches down and creating this path for the king. There's this passage from Zechariah 9:9, which John makes reference to in verse 15, which was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. It said the Messiah would come riding on a donkey colt, which was a symbol of peace and humility. This was the animal that the common person rode. The horse, in contrast, now that's the animal of royalty. The horse was a symbol of power, a symbol of war. You get the picture, though? This is another parable, you know. Another living parable, another acted out parable. The Messiah makes his entrance riding on an animal that symbolizes peace and humility rather than riding on an animal that symbolizes power and war. God did not send his son into the world to make war. He sent his son into the world to make peace. The prophecy said, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. The Lord has not come to destroy you. He's come to save you." Colossians 1:19. Paul wrote this, he said, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Unfortunately, we have confusion even in this event of Jesus' grand entrance into the city of Jerusalem, because the crowd, they're chanting on either side of the road, laying these palm branches down in front of Jesus, seeing him as their conquering king, the son of David, riding into his capital city. Save us now! Bring us victory now! But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. That's not the message that Jesus is bringing. That's not what he's communicating with how he's coming into the city. like it's been from the first day, nobody gets it. Jesus is indeed the King, capital T, capital K. But he's not like any king they have ever encountered. You see, because he owns nothing except the clothes on his back. He has no royal palace. It says that the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head at night. Even the donkey colt that he's riding is borrowed. And it's going to be returned a little later in the day. And you see, rather than sending his people into battle to fight his war for him, like kings usually do, this king, he's entered into battle on behalf of his people to win the ultimate war for them. To defeat sin and death and hell. A very different king. There are no others like him. What a contrast we have. Think about this. I mean, we began today with the story of Jesus being labeled an outlaw. With an APB being sent throughout the city of Jerusalem, that if anyone knows the whereabouts of this bad guy, Jesus, they're to report it immediately to the authorities so they can arrest him. We end with this story about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, being hailed as king, being given the royal treatment. No wonder the Pharisees say to each other in verse 19, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Crowds are very fickle, though. This same crowd that's proclaiming Jesus as king on this day will in just a few days be chanting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." I want to close this morning by reading you the lyrics of a song from many years ago now, but this image of Jesus as an outlaw reminded me of this song by Larry Norman, "The Outlaw." Some of you don't even know who Larry Norman was. Larry Norman is considered to be probably the grandfather of Christian rock and roll. Look it up on Wikipedia. And this was one of his most well-known songs, one that he sang at every concert, and he plunked it on every one of his albums. He's one of those guys, he had two or three signature songs that he just put on every album he made. It's like, that's an important song. I want that song on every album I publish. We go, but we had that on the other. I know, but you get it on every album I make. Because this is one of those songs that I want everybody to hear. The Outlaw. Some say he was an outlaw, that he roamed across the land with a band of unschooled ruffians and a few old fishermen. No one knew just where he came from or exactly what he'd done, but they said it must be something bad that kept him on the run. Some say he was a poet, that he'd stand upon the hill, that his voice could calm an angry crowd and make the waves stand still. That he spoke in many parables that few could understand, but the people sat for hours just to listen to this man. Some say a politician who spoke of being free. He was followed by the masses on the shores of Galilee. He spoke out against corruption, and he bowed to no decree. And they feared his strength and power, so they nailed him to a tree. Some say he was a sorcerer, a man of mystery. He could walk upon the water. He could make a blind man see. That he conjured wine at weddings and did tricks with fish and bread. That he talked of being born again and raised people from the dead. Some say he was the Son of God, a man above all men. That he came to be a servant and to set us free from sin. And that's who I believe he is, because that's who I believe. And I think we should get ready, because it's time for us to leave. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, your Son. We thank you that he is the King, a King like no other. I ask you would encourage your people with this precious truth this week, Lord. I pray that each of us would see Jesus for who he really is. In his name we ask these things. Amen.